Open in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. So for many of us, feel free to turn to the table of contents to get there. It's one page in the middle of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So, but the book of Obadiah is where we are at. We're going to be here for the next 2 weeks. So I'm excited to get to teach through this book. And so, yeah, please turn to the table of contents if you need help finding it. And it's a real small thing. And while you're turning there, all sins are egregious to God. Every sin that anyone commits ever is egregious to God. Thing is egregious to God, and we understand, like, hey, if someone sins against me, like that's an affront to me as well. But there are some times when people sin against you that when certain people do it, it cuts a little bit deeper, right? For example, you can have two people intentionally sin against you this week, but if one of them is your family or your friend, it hurts just a little bit more. Why? Because there is an understanding or an expectation of trust there, an expectation of love and of trust extending between your friend or your family member and you. And when someone breaks that and sins against you unintentionally, it hurts even more so than if it was someone else you didn't really know and they did the exact same act towards you. And so, like, why do I tell you that? Why do we bring that up? Why? Many of us in this room have experienced things like that, like with a brother or a parent or an ex-spouse or a spouse you currently have, or with a child you've been sinned against, and you're like, man, they did that to me, and that really hurt me. That really cut me pretty deep, and I'm still dealing with wounds from that event or from that time with that family member. Now, Obadiah is about that. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. So it's a minor prophet written some dude named Obadiah. We don't know anything else about this guy, but he was a guy that some prophecy came to that he needed to speak against a country called Edom. A country called Edom. Now, why is Edom important? Because it's not Israel, it's not Judah. Why does Edom matter in the scope of the salvation history or the storyline, the narrative of the Bible? Edom are the descendants of Israel or Jacob. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the dude named Israel, whom the 12 tribes came from, had a twin brother, and his twin brother's name was Esau. And Edom are Esau's descendants. And so, the expectation then in God's mind is that the people who descended from Israel's twin brother should act as a brother or a family member towards God's people then, right? Because that's the expectation within a family. I know in many families it's not realized or fully realized in which siblings would love each other and support one another, but that's the expectation in God's mind. And so when Edom grew up, and they didn't act that way at all, God saw it. God saw it. And it's come to a point in their nation's history, their political, you know, just rivalry between one another, it's come to a point to where God's like, okay, I'm going to address this. So why at this point? Well, where we're at in the history line or storyline of the Bible is, you remember as we were walking through 1 Kings, we saw a point in which Israel split into two nations. There was a northern kingdom, Israel, and there was a southern kingdom, Judah. Well, eventually, as we saw, the Israelite kings, that was the main story arc we followed as we went through the end of 1 Kings. Their kings were progressively bad, and so God eventually said, all right, I'm going to wipe you guys off the earth, and he brought in the Assyrians and said, I'm going to take you guys away, and deported them all to Assyria. Well, there was a southern kingdom, Judah, that was left, but the problem is that they also followed that same trajectory eventually, and so God has brought in the Babylonians to come and carry Judah off as refugees or as slaves back to Babylon. Now, that event, that day in which Judah is taken over by the Babylonian army and they're being carried off back to Babylon, here come the Edomites, their brother, who's supposed to be supportive, who's supposed to love them, and they have come in town and they've seen an opportunity to make things even worse for their brother. And so the book of Obadiah is written to about that moment, written in response to that saying, God's saying, I saw that. I see your history. I see what's happening. And the problem is, I'm on Jacob's team, not yours. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 1 and 2, and then we'll get going. It says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations, and you will be deeply despised. And so let's go before the Lord in prayer, then we'll begin to get into the text. So, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. And so we pray in this that you would help us to see your heart, to see what you desire from us. And so we ask for your spirit to be present with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to split the book of Obadiah up into two parts. So this week and next week. And so for this week, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. And then 17 through 21 is next week. And so this week's mostly about Edom. Next week is about Israel. And they're like how God is responding to both of those nations. So the outline for this morning is this. Here's what I want you to get out of this first 16 verses. I want you to see what's the source of our sinful behavior. I want you to see what's the source of our sinful behavior, the result of our sinful behavior, and then what's the method or the mode for change? What's the method or the means for change? That's what we're going to see this morning. And so here's the first question. Okay, if God is writing this to Edom and they did some bad stuff, what'd they do? Okay, go to verse 10. This is going to tell us what they did. God gives us a summary. God says this, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. You see how he's taken these two nations and he's moved it from the realm of like a foreign policy and he's brought it into family relationships. That's what God's talking about here. And he says, here's what you did to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, when foreigners entered his city gates, he's talking about the Babylonians coming into Jerusalem, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. So here's what verse 12, it begins with these rules here. But here's it's kind of funny. God is mad at these guys because they were just like the Babylonians. Now here's a question. If Jerusalem is under judgment from God for their behavior, or they're not following him, or their idolatry, and he's brought in the Babylonians to be his source of judgment upon that nation, why is he mad at the Edomites for then jumping in and being part of the stirring things up? Like, why is he mad at that? Because God appointed a specific thing, or a specific nation to be his hand of judgment in this. God appointed, he said, this is your sentence. The Babylonians are coming in. And so just because like they are rightly receiving the judgment from God doesn't mean other things, other people, other avenues can jump in and also aggrieve them. It doesn't make it right. So we think about this with prisoners a lot. Why do we treat prisoners humanely? Or why do we seek to in our justice system? Why do we care about prisoners getting food and water? Why do we care about them not doing hard labor in the United States? Like hard labor where you're just out, hitting rocks out in the middle of Siberia. Like why do we as a nation care about that? Because just because someone did something wrong and received a sentence doesn't mean that other wrong done to them is now right. And so for the Edomites to jump in on this process that they weren't invited to be in on doesn't make it right or good. It's still wrong done to people who were under judgment from God. And so God is rightly saying, I didn't invite you to come and join in on this party over here. That's what he's saying. Now, how do we know exactly what they did? Because God gives them a list of rules here. These rules that come next, verses 12 through 14. Now, why do you give rules to people? Where do they arise from? A real experience of something that happened, right? Any parent knows this. You come up with weird rules in your house that you never would have thought was a necessary rule because your kid does something weird. And you're like, hey, listen, no, that's a rule. You don't lick the bottom of shoes. Like, that's disgusting. You don't do that, okay? Like, that's a new rule in our house. Don't do that. Or another one. Listen, this is during COVID. It's the worst, okay? Handrails. We're somewhere. It's like literally middle 2020. I look over and Jake or one of my boys is like this on the handrails. The whole time, like, what are you doing, man? Stop licking that, okay? It always has to do with licking things. But you come up with weird solutions too, right? Like for your kids, you're like, no. At our house for a while, our kids lost their hand privileges. You know why? They kept hitting their brothers or sisters. It's like, fine, you can't handle having hands. So I take their hands and I hold them down. Like, you lost your hand privileges, right? Why do you do those weird things? Because real experiences took place that necessitated them being a thing. And so in this same thing is happening here. God gives these rules to the Edomites because they've been doing this stuff, right? Look at verse 12. He says, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast or boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city gates in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Here's what God just said Edom did in the day of Jerusalem's great distress. He said they made fun of all the people whose neighborhoods were getting destroyed by the Babylonians. And as refugees were leaving, said they were mocking their situation. And then they went into the city and they looted everyone's stuff. And then as refugees or escapees were fleeing the city, they sent out their military to round them up, the escapees, and deliver them over to the Babylonians. That's what they did. And so God's people are looking at this and they're like, is God just going to let this happen? Like, is there any justice at all? Like, and so the question for us is this. Where does behavior like that come from? Like, why would some people choose, like, why do we as sinners choose to act in the sinful manner that we do? And let's not act like this is at arm's length. Like, yes, Mexico's not under siege and we're running up everyone in Mexico and like delivering them over to China or whoever's attacking them. Like that, but let's not act like we are at arm's length here. Why? Here's an example of this happening on a micro scale in your own heart. Let's imagine you are in chemistry class, your 10th or 11th grade. You're in chemistry, you just got your test back from Mr. Wynn, okay? And you look at your test, and you studied hard on this thing. Well, he's physics. He's a physics teacher. But he's teaching chemistry. He was a sub, long-term sub. You just got your test back, and you studied hard, and you got a 91 on it, and you were pumped. But then your best friend next to you got their test back, and they got a 94. What's your immediate reaction? It's your best friend. Remember, your very best friend. What's your immediate reaction towards your friend? Anger and jealousy. Because they got a better score than you did. Right? It's your best friend, right? And so this stuff happens in our own hearts towards people that we say are the people that we love so much. But then when they get something that's better than us, our little sinful hearts begin to rear their heads. We have this anger, this jealousy that arises out of us, and we feel it towards this person that was someone we're supposed to love, right? And so let's not act like the Edomites are some evil people and we're the good guys over here. No. They just had the means to express all of their sinfulness to its fullest extent. We don't, because we're polite, you know? But we still feel these things in our hearts. And so the question is where does this sinful behavior come from? Where does it come from? Look back at verse 3 with me, because God gives us the answer. In verse 3, it says this: your arrogant heart has deceived you. Ultimately, what is Edom's problem? What is Edom's problem in this? What is the source of their sinful behavior? Well, God told us in verse 3, it is their arrogant heart. It's their heart. The Bible calls your whole inner person, the seed or root of all of your emotions, of all of your desires, of all of your just your will, like all of these needs that dictate your behavior is called your heart in Bible speak. And Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read this to you. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus talks about this, not phenomenon, but this just reality. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, he says this: a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. His inner person, your heart inside of you, is the thing that dictates the way you perceive the world, how you think about things, and your actions, which result from what you want. That's what happens. It all arises from what's inside of your heart. And so for Edom, what God is saying is your arrogant, sinful hearts have led to this arrogant and sinful behavior. Your behavior is not just something that's just out here aside from you, and like you're kind of good, but you just had a bad day that day, and you just had a sinful action there, but it's not really who you are. Like, no. Your actions describe exactly who you are. That's what the Bible is saying. That's what Jesus says. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. It's your heart at work. And what God is saying is for the Edomites, it's your heart. That's the problem. The same thing is true for you and me. We produce sinful behavior because we have sinful hearts. That's our problem. That's our problem. And so this heart-to-hand idea or this heart-to-behavior process is opened up for us in this book. See, Edom's sinful heart created wrong beliefs and wrong thinking, which then dictated their behavior. Here's the thing. He tells us what they were thinking. Look at this. It's kind of interesting. Go to verse 3. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. And because of where your heart has led you, that's led you to respond to it in a specific way. How have they been deceived? Look at verse 3. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. Here's the first way. It's led you to be blinded toward your vulnerability. He says this: you who live in clefts in the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Their arrogant hearts led them to believe that they were not vulnerable, but they were in a position of strength because of where they lived. You know where they lived? If you've ever looked on a map or seen a picture of Petra in Jordan, that's where they lived. So they came in and took these guys. So the people who, they didn't build Petra, but that's where they lived, the people who took them out, Bill Petra. But that's where they lived, up in those like really arid area, difficult to reach. And so that's where they lived. And they were like, man, this is our position. No one can come attack us. No one can come take us out. And God said, watch me. Here's the second way they were deceived. Look at verse 7. They were blinded to good judgment. They believed they could trust their current allies. It says, everyone who has a treaty with you, verse 7, will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. And on that day, this is the Lord's declaration. That's the next one. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border, and everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. They believed that the people that they were currently allied with were their friends. They were blinded to good judgment because of their arrogant hearts. They thought they were a tent pole, right? So if you're familiar with college football conference realignment, I'm a big fan of it because my team's in the SEC. But how college football works is different schools align themselves with other schools in a thing called a conference, and that's who their football teams play and basketball teams play. But right now, things are really shifty because two conferences are trying to take over the world, the SEC and the Big Ten. Now, if you're in the Big 12 or the Pac-12 or Pac-10 or the ACC, all teams there are kind of nervous. Because if certain schools get taken out of those conferences and brought into the SEC or the Big Ten, then that leaves the rest of those schools pretty dry. Like they're kind of left without a lot to cling to, and they'll lose their kind of power status, essentially. And so that's what's happening right now. Now, before this happened, there were two schools that were in the Big 12. Texas and Oklahoma, they were in the Big 12. But last year, they came out that they were bolting. They're leaving for the SEC, and it left the rest of the Big 12 to scramble to figure out, oh no, are we still a conference? Are we going to remain? What's going to happen? But what's crazy about this is every bit of it happened in secret. Every bit of Texas and Oklahoma leaving was secret. So the commissioner of the Big 12 had no idea, and all the rest of the schools in the Big 12 had no idea. They thought that their allies were their friends, only that it came out, those two tentpole schools, when more money comes calling, they're going to bolt. And what God is telling Edom is, as you guys think you're secure with your current allies, but they are going to turn on you when the moment's right, and they're going to come, and they're going to take you out. And so he's saying, like, you are blinded to good judgment. Here's the next verse 8. Look at the next thing they're blinded to. They're blinded to the source of true wisdom. On this day, this is the Lord's declaration, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Eden, of Edom, and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? They had famed wise people from their nation. And God's like, listen, I'm going to take them out. You don't understand where true wisdom comes from. You're blinded to that. And here's the last thing they're blinded to. Look at verse 10. And you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. They were blinded to the value of their family. They were blinded to the value of their family. They believed that they were better off separate. And so God said, you made who should have been your friend your enemy. And you were dumb. But the problem is, for you, I'm on their team. That's a problem for you. And so here's the question. What's the result of our sinful behavior? What's God going to do about it? Well, look at here and look at verse 15 with me. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. And as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. And they will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. What's the result of Edom's sinful behavior? Condemnation from God. That's what's going to come. Their sinful hearts led to sinful behavior, which leads to condemnation for God. Judgment day is coming. That's what he's been saying throughout this entire book. Look, in verse 4, he says this, I'm going to bring you down from your secure place. In verse 7, he says this, I'm going to, like these people that you aligned with, they're going to turn on you and set a trap for you and take you out. In verse 8, he says this, I'm going to eliminate your wise people. In verse 9, he says this, Timon, your warriors will be terrified. That was a city in their region. He says, your army is going to be terrified, and everyone from the hill country is going to be destroyed by a slaughter. I'm going to take your armies out. There is this condemnation coming from God because of their sinful behavior that arose from their sinful hearts. That's what's coming. Now, that's a problem for you and me, right? Just as we were angry at our best friend for getting a better grade than us on their chemistry paper or chemistry test, we recognize in this room that we are sinful too. We may not have actions to the degree of Edomites, but regardless, you and I are sinful all the same. We have the same sinful hearts inside of us. So here's the last question. What then is the process or the means for change? What is the process for change to have a different trajectory for us? Well, this oracle or this prophecy about Edom actually begins to explain how for us. It actually begins to. Because here's the thing. Who was this prophecy directed at? Edom. It was directed at Edom. You ever wonder why? Because they're not God's people. God has told them, hey, man, or group, hey, group, I'm coming to kill you. Why would God, why would he give them a forewarning like that? Like, why bother with it? If he's going, already decided, I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm just going to take them out, and that because just as a result of their actions, why would he bother telling them about it? Like, is God like a bad TV murderer? You know, like, it's like on TV shows, like, there's a murderer, or a movie, what happens before the murderer is about to kill the main character? He stops everything, or she, I don't want to, not discrimination, girls can murder too. The person, what happens before they murder or attempt to murder? They stop the whole show, and they start to spell out to their victim or their potential victim how they went about this, how they got everything to this process, how they're going to escape with it, thereby giving the TV cops or the TV military or someone or their potential victim time to think how they're going to escape. That's like, that's the bad, if you're going to murder someone, don't do that. They always get away, okay? Or you always get caught. But that's what happens in this, every time you're watching the show. Why would God then, if he plans on taking these guys out, stop to tell them, oh, by the way, I'm going to take you out. Here's why I'm taking you out. And after I take you out, it's going to be empty. We're all going to be happy because you're gone now. Like, why would he do that? God's not a bad TV murderer. He does it for a purpose. Why would he do it? He does it in order to give the people he's coming after an opportunity to repent. That's why. Every time he's going to bring judgment on someone, he tells them beforehand. He's like, listen, watch out. I'm coming. There's going to be judgment, condemnation brought upon you because of your sin. You're the one who brought this about, not me. You're the one who brought it about, and I'm just coming with justice as I should. But I'm just giving you forewarning because I want to give you every opportunity to recognize that this is coming, and it's a problem for you. And so he says, stop and repent. Stop and repent. And this is wholly consistent with God's character. This is wholly consistent with how God treats people all throughout Scripture. I was reading this past week about the king Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. Israel had a king named Manasseh, the worst king in all of Israel, in Judah's history. He was horrible. He set up on the Temple Mount, other altars to other gods. He sacrificed multiple sons to these other gods. And God comes to him and is like, we're going to take you out. He and all the nation ignored him. And so what did he do? He brought the Assyrians in to carry him off by hooks and shackles. And while he's being carried off to Assyria, he prays to God. And it says God was receptive to his prayer. And from that point on in his life, something changed within him. And he began to love his God. God was bringing judgment, was literally in the middle of bringing judgment upon Manasseh. And then he relented and he offered mercy. And that is wholly consistent with how God treats people throughout Scripture. He never accelerates condemnation. He always delays it. He always pauses or gives warning in order to offer mercy to people. That's what happens. That's what's happening here. He's offering an opportunity for repentance and mercy. And so here's the question. What is repentance? What does it look like? Repentance is first and foremost a disposition of your heart. Repentance is first and foremost about your heart. It's about you recognizing your sinfulness and recognizing your need for change. That comes from your heart. That only comes from a humbled heart where you can look at yourself and say, I am sinful and I need to change. That is the first step in true repentance. And then the last step part of repentance is then to take an action then to turn away from your sin. It's take an action then to turn away from your sin. And so for these guys, Edom as a nation had arrogant hearts, which blinded them to their spiritual corruptness and to their estrangement from God. What they desperately needed then were humbled hearts, soft to the work and the voice of God. That's what they desperately needed. And so here's the question, how can that come about? How can that come about in you and your life? Because we're not thinking about your kids right now. You're not thinking about your parents, how they need to hear this message, or you need they whatever. It's about you. How can this come about in your heart and in your life? It is the power of the work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Christ-likeness is God's goal for you. He wants you to be like Christ. And what's the means to get there? Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal. Christ is the means. He's the means. He, like when you hear and believe the gospel message that you are a great sinner, that you are spiritually corrupt, and that he, Jesus, is a great Savior who came and died the death that you deserve, and he resurrected from the dead, and now he offers mercy and grace to all sinners who repent of their sins. But not only that, but in response to that, God then views you, the Christian, through the lens of justification, where he sees you as though you have never sinned at all. That's how he would view you through the work of the gospel, as though you were already like Christ. Tim Keller says this in response to that. He says this, only the gospel leads you into the dust and then lifts you as high as the sky. There is a humility and a boldness through the work of the gospel that works within you. There's a humility and a boldness that allow you then to move forward. And so, the more you hear that message, and the more you come to believe it, then the expectation then is that the walls around your arrogant heart begin to crack. The more you hear and believe the gospel, the more the Spirit of God works within you to crack the walls around your hard, arrogant, prideful, sinful heart. And it begins to soften towards Christ and is softened towards his desires for you and your life. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. And at that point, it's at that point that a people like Edom and a people like you and me can then be in this situation and hear Jesus' call to love your neighbors as yourself and to begin to see that as good. You see how that works? And so here's a question. Have you drawn near to Christ? Are you drawing near to Christ?